Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, the ninth chapter in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to begin in verse 18, and we're going to go as far as really verse 26. I don't think we'll pick up with verse 27, but verse 26. Chapter 9, verse 18, down through verse 26. I don't know. I'm sure all of you have had. I don't see them as much today. I'm sure it's still going on. But I know when Debbie and I were first married, we would get lots of phone calls and lots of these offers on the phone, you know, where you've won something. And if you will come to our office on a certain day, we'll give you two nights lodging and a meal and sometimes money for gas. And you may have won such and such a thing. And you would get these offers all the time. A lot of times it'd be a phone call, sometimes something in the mail. But we'd get these all the time, and I'm sure they're still going on today. Maybe I'm just out of the loop, and that's fine to be out of that loop. But I remember we used to get them all the time. We used to get a slew of them, and we went to quite a few of them thinking that maybe we had won something that they were offering. And came to find out, really, as time went on, that most of these things, probably all of these things, are really just designed to do one thing. The whole goal was to get you there so they could talk to you, and they were always timeshare things, and nothing wrong with a timeshare idea or anything like that, but they were always a timeshare that they were gonna, you had to sit through a presentation, and then they would make their spiel about that, and try to get you to sign up for a timeshare opportunity. I remember one time when we were in Dayton, Ohio, Debbie's brother had come to me and he said, "You won't believe it, but I won a new Camaro." And I said, "Oh, how did you do that?" And he said, "Well, they called up on the phone and they said, you can win this Camaro if you can answer this question correctly." And I said, "Well, what was it, Bob?" And he said, "Well, they asked the question, which of these presidents died in office? Ulysses S. Grant, William McKinley, or I'm trying to think of who the third one was, or Woodrow Wilson." And I said, "Well, what?" And he said, "I answered it and I won." I said, "Well, what'd you answer?" And he said, "Ulysses S. Grant." And I said, "Bob, I hate to tell you this, but Grant did not die in office. It was McKinley that died in office, not Grant." And he said, "No, they told me I won." I said, "Well, back then we didn't have the internet and Google or anything like that, but I said, let's go look in the encyclopedia and I will show you Grant did not die in office." And he said, "Well, they said I won." I said, "Well, they want to get you there and they're not going to give you the car. You're going to get a watch or you're going to get a clock or you're going to get something, but you're not going to get the car." And so there are all kinds of these schemes. And I can remember one of them was one of the best that I had ever seen when we were living in Connecticut. And we got this thing in the mail, and it was a certificate that said, on the certificate, it said, "You have definitely won a new Ford Aerostar." Now, we were in desperate need of a van. We were praying about this. And it said, "You have definitely won a new Ford Aerostar. If you bring the winning ticket to our office before such and such a time and date, you have definitely won the Ford Aerostar." And we thought, that's a little different. I've never seen anything that was that crystal clear. So we even called them up on the number and we said, "Now, this says," and when they said, "Read it back," and we read it, and they said, "It says that if you bring the winning ticket before that time, you definitely have won the Aerostar." Well, it was in Newport, Rhode Island, and Debbie and I talked about it, and we said, "Well, you know, two nights there, Newport's a beautiful place to visit. Let's get somebody to watch the kids. Let's go up there and see it." What was the worst we'd lose is gas money getting there. We'd have a good time being there. And it does sound like we have definitely won the Ford Aerostar if we bring the winning ticket by such and such a time. Well, we got there, and sure enough, handed the winning ticket to them, and they said, "Oh, here's your watch." And I said, "What do you mean, watch?" And I said, "Well, you didn't win." I said, "Well, the ticket says we definitely won the Ford Aerostar." And they said, "If you bring the winning ticket by a certain time." I said, "Well, we're here before that time." They said, "This isn't the winning ticket." Now, if you think through the wording of that, they weren't lying to us. They said, "You've definitely won it if you bring the winning ticket." Now, we just assumed in there that that meant that was the winning ticket. Well, I'm not even sure they looked at the number to see if it was a winning ticket because they were handing out watches left and right to everybody who came in. But anyway, you've all been through all kinds of things like this, not just with the timeshares, but there are all kinds of marketing techniques that people use to get people into the front door. And I want you to see that as we take a look at the Gospels, you're going to see it not only here in Luke, the ninth chapter, but all throughout the Gospels. It doesn't matter whether you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. One thing that you never see Jesus doing is using techniques and gimmicks and things to just try to get people to come to Him. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus, when He calls people to come to Him, He's blatantly honest with them about what He's calling them to do. In fact, there was one man named the rich young ruler that we'll come to in Luke, the 18th chapter. And this man comes and says, "I want to follow you." And Jesus said, well, you know what the commandments are. Have you kept them all? And he says, yeah, I've kept them all from my youth up. And he says, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and then come and follow, give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the man went away sad, and the disciples were shocked. You know, how do you let this guy go? Here's somebody saying, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, no, you got to do something before you come and follow me. Over and over again, Jesus told people honestly what it meant to follow him. He didn't use gimmicks. He didn't use appeals that were hiding something. But he stated outright what it meant to be a follower of him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus states this to his disciples very plainly. He said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, that's not a gimmick. That's an open, honest statement of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you want to really follow me, Jesus is saying? Then you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily. And you must follow me. He didn't mince any words. He told them very straight about what it meant to follow him. Now, I want you to notice a couple things before we come back and look at the whole passage. I want you to notice some things in the invitation that Jesus does give. I want you to notice that this is an open invitation. Notice he says, if anyone, I think I quoted the King James to begin with, if any man, but if anyone desires to follow me, or if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. I want you to see that that invitation is available, open, for every single person who wants to come and follow Jesus. Jesus said, that's an invitation I'm making to you. And so you might be sitting there saying, well, I may not be in the right category, or I may not have the right background, or I may not have lived the right life. Jesus is saying, no, if you want to come after me, you may do so. If you're willing to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. But you see, it's an open invitation. It's not like he's excluding you. He's saying, come. If you will come and follow me, I will give you eternal life. And that's what Jesus offers here. And I want you to notice that when he does say that, though, it's a costly exchange that takes place. Now, I really, when I say it's a costly exchange, it's costly because it costs you everything you have. Nothing more and nothing less. In other words, when you come to Jesus Christ, in fact, many people will put it in these terms, they will say, I gave my life to Christ. That's a pretty typical way we express what it means to become a Christian. What does that really mean? It means that we have said, Lord, here is everything that I have, all that I am, all that I own. Lord, I give it to you. And in exchange, you know what Jesus does? He gives us his life. He gives us everything that he is. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us his inheritance in eternity. Now, I said it's a costly exchange because it costs everything that you have. Nothing more, nothing less. But really, it's a pretty good deal. Jesus goes on to say in verse 24 there, he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he loses his soul? You see, you can hang on to your life. And you can hold on to everything that you have and you can say, you know, this is the most important thing to me in life. But you know what? One day it's all going to be gone. But you see, when you make that exchange and you say, I give up everything I have to Jesus, he gives you everything that he is. And you see, that's something that can never be taken away from you. And so it is costly. It costs you yourself. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. But look at what you get in exchange. You get something that is greater than anything you ever gave up, and it's something that you can never, ever lose, ever. And you see, that is a great blessing. And many times we oftentimes think about that, and Jesus is trying to say, look, just think about it logically. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Now, I don't know anybody in here, no matter how successful you are in business, I don't think you're ever going to gain the whole world. Bill Gates, I think, is the richest man in the world. There may be somebody else. Maybe it's Warren Buffett. I'm not sure. But they don't own the whole world. Not even close. But Jesus is saying, if you could get it all, it wouldn't be worth losing your soul. And when you make that exchange and you're able to say, everything I am, everything I have, I give to you. And Lord, and he gives you his righteousness. He gives you eternal life. He gives you an inheritance with the saints which will last forever and ever and ever. You know what? You've got the better deal if you take Jesus. Rather than having everything in the world. Because everything in the world will one day be gone. And that's what Jesus is saying when he's calling these men to be his disciples. He's saying, listen, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, Let him take up his cross daily and let him follow me. Now, I want you to notice as we come into Luke, the 9th chapter, at verse 18, there's a change that takes place. There's a transition that happens. You probably won't notice it right away, but you'll begin to notice it as we continue going through the Gospel of Luke. Prior to chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus spends an enormous amount of time with a focus upon the crowds. But after chapter 9, verse 18, up until chapter 19, Jesus is going to spend less and less time with the crowds and more time with his disciples. And what he's doing is he's putting into the final phase of his life on earth, he's pouring his life into the life of these disciples so that they can now go and share the good news of Jesus Christ after he dies and rises from the dead. He's preparing them. Now, many commentaries, many scholars will call this phase from chapter 9 to chapter 19, they often call it the retirement phase of Jesus. I think that's really a misleading term to use. Now, what they mean is Jesus has retired from more of a public ministry to much more of a private ministry. He's retired from spending all of his time preaching to the crowds and healing and doing miracles with the crowds to now he's spending most of his time with the disciples. And so they call this the retirement phase in the ministry of Jesus. I don't like that term for a lot of reasons. One reason is he doesn't ignore the crowds. There are still times when he teaches the crowds. There are still times when he reaches out and does healing. But the focus is on the disciples. So I think it's better probably to call this the preparation phase in the ministry of Jesus. He's preparing his disciples for his death that's going to come. He speaks about it here in chapter 9, and he's going to speak about it to them over and over again, saying, guys, look, one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again on the third day. And he keeps saying that to them over and over again. And he keeps trying to get them ready and prepared for everything that's going to happen. So I think it's better to call it the preparation phase. Now, another thing I want you to notice here, when we come to verse 17 of chapter 9, and then we move to verse 18, notice how Luke says, "And it happened as he was alone praying." Now, you might get the indication as you're reading this that the feeding of the 5,000 happened, and then Jesus is praying. But the wording that's used here, the Greek in very particular, means that in a span of time, there was a span of time that passed, and then he was alone praying. It's not one event happening right after another. And so if you were to go back to the other Gospels, you will see that after the feeding of the 5,000, many other events take place in between. Luke does not include them all in his Gospel. If you look in Matthew and Mark, they include a number of events that Luke does not include. And if you look in the Gospel of John, especially John chapter 6, John gives us much more details about what happened after the feeding of the 5,000. So, Luke is not giving us all the details. And you might say, well, why doesn't he put more details in? Well, the reality is all the Gospel writers are looking at certain things that happened in Jesus' life. None of them include all the things. None of them include all the teachings of Jesus. In fact, you might say, well, why can't Luke add a few more things here? Well, if you look at the sheer number of words, verses, and pages in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is the longest Gospel that we have already. And yet Luke leaves out large sections that Matthew, Mark, and John are going to include in their Gospel. So, don't get the idea as you read this that nothing else has happened in between the feeding of the 5,000 and the time when Jesus is alone praying. There are a number of events that do take place in between those things. And we'll take a couple brief looks, especially at chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew and John chapter 6, to take a look at some of the other things that Luke does not tell us about that the other Gospel writers do tell us about. So all the details are not included here in Luke, the 9th chapter. And that's true of all the Gospels. It's not just true of Luke. Now, I want you to see this morning we're going to be taking a look at three things that we're going to learn here about following Jesus. And we're going to see, first of all, following Jesus means that if you follow Jesus, you fully embrace who he is. You embrace his person. And we're going to see that in verses 18 through 20. Second thing we'll look at is we'll see that you embrace his purpose. That you understand that he came to suffer and die and rise from the dead. That's the whole reason why he came. He didn't come just to work miracles. He didn't come just to have great teaching. He came with one goal in mind, and that was to die and pay for the sins of the world. And then the third thing that you see, when you become a believer, you not only embrace the person of Christ and the cross of Christ, but you also embrace the call of Christ. He has said, "You come and follow me." And when you become a believer, you say, "Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to take up my cross daily. I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to follow you with all of my heart and all of my life." Now, basically, you could say that means three things. It means you love him with all of your heart when you become a believer. It means that you love the cross. It's interesting, the New Testament speaks about the cross as a scandal. Speaks about the cross as foolishness. And yet, for some reason, we take an instrument of death and torture and we love the cross. Why do we love the cross? We love the cross because it purchased our salvation. Because when Jesus died on the cross, He shed His blood so that we might have eternal life. And we turn from an instrument that we ought to all say, oh, that is one of the most horrible, torturous ways to die that man has ever devised. And we ought to just hate the cross. But we love the cross because it fulfilled the purpose for which God had sent Jesus Christ. So we not only love Him as a person, and we not only love His cross, but we also love His calling. I mean, it's not that we don't struggle sometimes with denying ourselves. It's not that we don't struggle with having to take up our cross daily. It's not that we don't struggle with what it means to follow Christ in our lives. But as a whole, we say, you know, where else would I go? I want to follow Christ. I may not understand everything that He wants. I may not do everything that He wants, but I want to follow Him. And there are times in our lives when we will just say, Lord, the one thing I want to do is be a follower of Yours. And so we love the call that He has upon our lives. Now let's take a look at each of these. First of all, let's take a look at the person of Jesus. Let's see who He is in verses 18 through 20. And it happened that as He was alone praying, that His disciples joined Him and He asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets of old has risen again. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now I want you to see, first of all, the opinions that are raised about Jesus. There are three opinions that are raised, if you notice here. First they say, some say John the Baptist. Second, some say Elijah. And some say one of the prophets of old that has come back from the dead. Now, I want you to notice in all three of these, one thing that they're struggling to do is they're struggling to figure out how can Jesus do the things He does. There's something unique about Him. Maybe He's someone come back from the dead. Maybe He's Elijah coming back at the end of time. Maybe He's one of the prophets. But there's something supernatural that we cannot explain about Jesus. Now, they may not have understood all that He was, but they understood there was something special and unique about Him. Now, let's look at a couple of these things. If you'll come back to the beginning, the middle of chapter 9, earlier in verse 7 in chapter 9, you'll see the statement about John the Baptist. In verse 7 there it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And so he sought to see him. Well, the first opinion was that it might be John the Baptist. And Herod said, you know, I put him to death, but maybe somehow he's coming back to haunt me. And maybe Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others said, well, maybe he's Elijah. And the reason why they said he was Elijah, because there are two periods in Jewish history that are considered to be the periods of miracles. There are very few miracles that take place in the Old Testament outside of these two periods. I'm not saying there are none, but there are very few. But during these two periods of time, there is a tremendous amount of miracles that are taking place. And you see, during the time of the ministry of Jesus, there are a tremendous number of miracles taking place. And so they're beginning to say, well, maybe it could be Elijah. Now, the two periods are the time of Moses, and the second period is the time of Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets of God who came doing primarily miracles. Elijah and Elisha don't do much teaching, but they do a lot of miracles. And you see, they were identifying all the miracles that Jesus was doing, the feeding of the 5,000, and they were saying, wow, maybe this one is Elijah. And why did they pick Elijah rather than Elisha? I think there's another reason why, and that's found in Malachi, the fourth chapter. There was a part of prophecy that says that before the Messiah returns, Elijah will come. And so they were looking forward to the coming of Elijah before the Messiah came. I know I've been doing a lot of times when we take the Lord's Supper, there is one cup that we do not drink. Do you remember what I've been showing you over and over again? That's Elijah's cup. And they leave it sitting there and they say, maybe next year in Jerusalem. Because you see, the Jews of today are still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And they believe that Elijah will come before the Messiah will come. And so they're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Well, we find in the New Testament that Jesus fulfills all the prophecies about the Messiah. We find that Jesus is the one who came to be the one who would suffer and die on behalf of His people. And Jesus is also the one who performed many mighty miracles. And so people were saying, maybe this is Elijah. The third thing that they were saying about Jesus is maybe He's one of the prophets come back from the dead. And why were they saying this? The ministry of Elijah and Elisha were primarily miracles. The ministry of the prophets was primarily teaching. Most of the prophets don't do miracles. There are very few miracles done by any of the prophets. But one thing the prophets do is they teach. They teach the Word of God. They proclaim, "Thus says the Lord." And they speak with tremendous authority about what God tells the people of Israel to do. And you see, when Jesus not only did miracles, but one of the other things that they would say, every time Jesus would teach, it would say the crowds were in awe about Him and they would be astonished at His teaching. And they would say, "Never a man spoke like this man spoke before." In other words, the teachings of Jesus caused them to say, maybe this is one of the prophets that have come back to bring the Word of God to us. So there were a number of opinions that were about Jesus. Opinion, possibly this is John the Baptist, possibly this is Elijah, possibly this is a prophet. I want you to know that the idea that Jesus is something other than the Son of God in the flesh is often the idea of people today. In fact, you'll find most religious groups will say that Jesus is a great man, Jesus is a great teacher. In fact, some will even say Jesus is a great prophet. I don't know how much you know about Islam, but for example, Islam acknowledges Jesus is a great prophet. But one thing they will not acknowledge is that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And you see, that's what separates Christianity from all the other religions. Every religion has a high opinion of Jesus, but just so He's not God. And you see, there needs to be a profession of faith about who Jesus is that goes beyond a great man, a good man, a great teacher, a great prophet. And says, no, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, it goes one step farther. You are actually the Messiah, the heavenly Redeemer who would come down to earth and give His life on our behalf. Now, many people want to make Him into a great teacher. C.S. Lewis once wrote a lengthy statement about this that makes a lot of sense. He said, anybody who says that Jesus is a great teacher really isn't being honest. You can't call Him a great teacher. Because He claimed to be God. And Lewis says there are three possibilities, and Josh McDowell has narrowed it down and put it into three L's so they're easy to remember. But it says that either He is Lord, or He's a liar, or He's a lunatic. And C.S. Lewis goes through and works through those, and McDowell fleshes them out even more. But he says, first of all, if Jesus claimed to be God, and He did, throughout the Scriptures, you'll see He makes many claims. In fact, the Jewish people understood this very plainly because they repeatedly said, one time when they went to stone Him, He said, "Why are you trying to stone me? And because I broke the Sabbath?" And He said, "No, not just because you broke the Sabbath, but because you make yourself out to be God." In other words, they understood clearly what Jesus was saying. And Jesus said over and over again, "No one can come to the Father except through me." And Jesus said, "The only way that you're going to be saved is because the Son is going to judge you. And if you're in the Son, you have eternal life. If you're not in the Son, you don't have eternal life." And Jesus said, "It is on the basis of your relationship to me that eternal life is determined." Jesus said things about Himself that no man has the right to say. And Jesus accepted worship. We will see that throughout the Gospels over and over again. When people come and bow down before Him and worship Him, Jesus does not say, "Stand up, I'm just a man." But Jesus lets people worship Him. Now that's blasphemy if you're not God. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way. If Jesus claims to be God and He's not God, then there's one of two possibilities. One possibility is, He's missing a few screws. Now, that's my terminology. He's a lunatic. He thought He was God, but He wasn't God. You know, it's kind of like the guy that walks around thinking he's Napoleon Bonaparte. Or there are many people in mental institutions that will tell you that they are Jesus Christ. They're the Messiah who's come back, and they're in a mental institution. So what we would have to say is, if Jesus is not God, and He thought He was, then we really have to say He's not a great teacher. He's just a crazy man. He might have said some good things and done some good things, but gosh, commit your life to Him? Follow Him with all your heart? You'd be following a crazy man because He claimed to be God. Then Lewis says not only would He be a lunatic, but there's a possibility if He claimed to be God and He knew He was not God, then what is He? He's the greatest liar this world has ever seen. He has performed one of the biggest hoaxes upon humanity that has ever been perpetrated. The things that I mentioned to you are nothing compared to what Jesus has done to every one of us. If he claims to be God and he knows he was not God, he's a big liar. And would you commit your life to a liar? Would you follow a liar with all your heart? Would you, like some of the disciples, be even willing to put your life on the line and give your life for a big fat liar? You see, he's either Lord or he's a liar. Or he's a lunatic. And you cannot put him in the category of a great teacher unless he is who he says he is. You can't call him a great prophet unless he really is God come in the flesh. And so that's what we have to do. We have to say, you know, Jesus has made claims about himself, and we have to go beyond just saying he's a great man, great prophet, great teacher. We have to say, no, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you to notice what Jesus does. He says, who do men say that I am? And then he turns around to the disciples and he says, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? You see, that's the critical question. It's not an issue about trying to intellectually sort through this thing and figure out who Jesus is and say, well, I guess, yeah, he is. It's not about sitting there pulling out the encyclopedia and saying, no, Ulysses S. Grant did not die in office. McKinley did. It's not a matter of proving something and saying, well, that settles that. But rather, it's a matter of a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, it's a matter of coming to the place in your life where you say, no, I know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to rest my whole life and eternity upon this one fact, that you are who you said you are. You see, that's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Not to have the right opinion about Jesus. You see, even if you got the right opinion, that doesn't make you a believer. But it matters whether you are willing to commit your life to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one who has come. Now, I want you to notice that the one who does this receives an immeasurable blessing on their lives. There's a blessing in knowing Jesus Christ. If you put your bulletin in Luke chapter 9 and turn to Matthew chapter 16, you look over in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew tells us some of the things that Luke leaves out. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 13 and read down through verse 17. Matthew 16, verse 13. And when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I want you to notice the wonderful blessedness of knowing who Jesus is and putting your faith and trust in him. Notice he says to Peter, blessed are you. Now, you're blessed, first of all, because God the Father has done something in your heart to help you to see who Jesus is. It's not like there's a lack of evidence in the Gospel of Luke about who Jesus is. I mean, we're only to chapter 9, but wouldn't you say the evidence that Luke has compiled about what Jesus did is overwhelming in terms of all the miracles that he's performed? Would there be any question in somebody's mind if you just stacked up the evidence as to whether or not Jesus indeed is the Messiah? You see, every person ought to be able to say, gosh, he must be the Messiah. But instead of that, they were coming up with other possibilities and other ideas. And you see, it takes something supernatural that changes the heart. And when the heart is changed, then the person embraces Jesus as God come in the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 19 says, the natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, when you are in your natural state, you hear all these things about Jesus and you go, okay, I always believed that. But then something happens and your heart opens and you say, my Lord and my God, and you fall down before Jesus and say, Lord, I need you as my Savior. See, that's what conversion is. It's not just an intellectual decision about Jesus, looking at the evidence and saying, well, okay, looks like he is the Messiah. But rather, there's a revelation that takes place from God where God opens your eyes and opens your heart and causes you to say, I want to put my faith and my trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And you see, that's what being a believer is all about. It's about having that open heart where God opens your heart. I know for me it was that way. I know when I became a Christian, it probably was a couple hours just walking around talking about all these objections to Christianity. They were giving me all kinds of answers. You know, none of it really made a whole lot of sense to me. But you know, when I finally said, God, I don't even know if you're there, but if you are, I want you to come into my life and I want you to save me. something happened and I got changed. My heart was changed. My whole ideas about Christ were changed. It wasn't because I was persuaded intellectually. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with us sharing the truth, because God often uses the truth we share. But, you know, there's something that happens that is unexplainable by human means. It's not a matter of simply stacking up evidence on one side. It's a matter of the Spirit of God doing something where your heart is changed. And that's why Jesus said, look, Peter, it's not flesh and blood has revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. There's a supernatural transformation that takes place. There's a supernatural opening of the eyes and an opening of the heart. It's not flesh and blood. You guys didn't sit around the campfire at nights and say, yeah, I think it adds up more on the side of Jesus being God than there is on the side of Him not being God. I think let's go with Him being God. It wasn't that kind of a decision. The Father in heaven opened His heart, opened His eyes, and revealed something to Him. And then He says, listen to this. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, in Luke, the 9th chapter, when we've been looking at, what you saw last week was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And when Jesus fed 5,000 people, that was a tremendous miracle. But you know what happens here in Matthew 16 and in Luke 9 that we're looking at, where Peter makes his profession of faith? It's an even greater miracle. It's a greater miracle because you've got people who have blind hearts, hard hearts, sinful hearts, all of a sudden say, Lord, I'm going to embrace you. In fact, we're going to see in John the 6th chapter, if we get time to get there. But in John the 6th chapter, after all the other people go away, Jesus says to His disciples, are you going to go away too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. Now, why would Peter say that? Because he had been changed. He had been transformed. His heart had been opened. And he knew, we may lose everything following this guy, but it's worth it. Because they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you see, there's a blessedness that takes place when you do that, that goes beyond anything this world can give. Now, I want you to think about the feeding of the 5,000 for a minute. Because it's interesting in John, the 6th chapter, the next day after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus crosses the lake, and when He comes, they get into the boats and they follow Him across the lake. And why are they following Him across the lake? Because they want more bread. How long did the feeding of the 5,000 last? What a blessing to be there. Wouldn't that have been great to be there and see somebody take some fish and loaves, multiply it and feed 5,000 plus people? Wouldn't that have been a fantastic blessing? Wouldn't it have been great to have eaten that bread and eaten that fish? Be able to say, I was there on that day. But I tell you, in a few hours, your stomach's going to start grumbling again, isn't it? And you're going to be wanting more. Because it's a great miracle, but it doesn't satisfy forever. You see, the blessedness of Jesus Christ is a miracle that changes you and satisfies you forever and ever and ever. And you see, the feeding of the 5,000, Peter and the disciples ate the bread and the fish, but they had to eat again. And that's true of every miracle Jesus performs. Something happens, tremendous, but it's all temporary. Even the healing, even the raising of somebody from the dead. You know what's going to happen to them eventually? They die. You see, every healing in this life is a temporary healing. Every miracle here is a temporary miracle, except for one. And that is the miracle of the new birth. When a person's eyes and heart are opened and they embrace Jesus Christ, that is a blessed miracle that lasts forever and ever and ever. And I can guarantee you that to this very day, Peter in heaven right now is saying, wow, I am so blessed because I made that decision and I trusted Christ that day. Peter still has the blessing, and it will last throughout all of eternity. And that's true for every single one. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Anyone who comes, the blessedness of following Jesus is still the same. It lasts forever and ever and ever. So there's a blessedness that takes place when you follow Christ, because of who He is. Now, second thing, I want you to come back to Luke, the 9th chapter. Second thing I want you to see is not only His person, but I want you to see His purpose. Because in verses 21 and 22, Jesus makes two startling statements. Two absolutely surprising statements. Look at what He says in verse 21. And He strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one. That's the first shocking statement. He gives them a warning. He strictly commands them not to tell anyone. And then the second statement is verse 22, and He's saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Don't you see, these two statements are shocking and surprising. The first one is a great warning. And He warns them not to go and tell anyone. You would think that the disciples would say, wow, you know, we've seen all the evidence. We've made this profession. Now, let's go tell everybody about what we found out.
And Jesus strictly warns them not to go and tell anyone. Now, why in the world would he do that? Now, I'm running a little late on time. You're probably not, but I'm running a little behind on time. But I would encourage you to write it down. John, the sixth chapter sometime. John chapter 6, verse 15. After the feeding of the 5,000, you know what it says that they came to do? It says they came to make Jesus king because they wanted more bread. You know, that's the kind of politician everybody wants, right? I mean, you see this, and we're going through an election year right now. And what is it that everybody's trying to find out where people itch and promise that they'll meet that need, right? You know, that's pretty typical. And they thought, well, this guy can feed us. Let's have him be our king. And you see, that wasn't the kind of king Jesus came to be. And Jesus didn't want his disciples going out saying, this is the Messiah, come and follow him, and having the wrong idea about why he came. He didn't come to put bread on everybody's table. He came to die and pay for sins. And we see this later on in John the sixth chapter when Jesus starts explaining to them. They said they came to get bread. And Jesus said, listen, I'll tell you this. I am the bread of life. I am the manna that came down from heaven. And you must eat my bread, my body, and drink my blood if you're going to be one with me. And you know what? They were repulsed by it. It sounds repulsive, doesn't it? Jesus wasn't telling them to be cannibals. He's saying, listen, unless I become a part of you, you have nothing in me. And he goes on to tell them about that and then to tell them about the Father calling and drawing. And at the end, it says that many of those disciples turned away and they wouldn't follow him anymore. In other words, there were thousands of people flocking to him for the food. And when he started talking to them about the reason why he came, they said, that's weird. We don't want to have anything to do with that. And they went away the other way. And so Jesus turns to the disciples and said, what about you guys? Are you going to go away too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. You see, that's what conversion does to a person. It changes the heart. But the warning that Jesus gives is because he didn't want them to proclaim he was the Messiah. And all these people flocked for the wrong reasons. He came for one reason. And that's what he's going to give us in verse 22. Here's the reason. He says that the Son of Man may suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day. You see, notice what he says. The Son of Man must suffer. Now, in the English, sometimes we can water that down. It's pretty strong in the English, too, but in the Greek, it's extremely strong. It's a word dei, D-E-I. And word dei means an absolute necessity. In other words, it is absolutely necessary for him to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. It's not secondary. It's not a part of what he does. It is the whole purpose for which he comes. It's the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus that is the reason why he comes. And you see, you could say, almost say this, I have to say it carefully, but you see, the person of Jesus alone can't save anyone. Now, let me back off of that when I say that, because I know, but just the personhood. You see, if Jesus just comes to this earth and teaches us great things and does great miracles and lives the perfect sinless life before us, and you're spending time with Jesus, you know what that does to you? It just makes you feel more and more condemned. Because you look at Jesus and you say, man, if that's the standard for getting into heaven, I don't have a chance. I can never be that good. I can never do the things that Jesus does. And the person of Jesus alone is condemning because we don't measure up to his standards in any way. But you see, Jesus didn't come to set a great example. Jesus came to provide a great sacrifice. He came to be the offering to pay for our sins. And that's the only reason he came. He came to die on a cross so that his blood might be shed and so that our sins might be covered and paid for. And you see, the resurrection is essential too. Jesus always mentions suffer, die, rise. Because you see, if Jesus dies on the cross and stays in the grave, you know what that says? It says that he took the weight of sin on him. But his righteousness was not sufficient to cover all those sins, and so he has to stay in the grave. But you see, if he rises from the dead, then that means that he has conquered those sins completely. You see, how many of your sins that Jesus has died to pay for are unpaid for? Absolutely none. Because he conquered sin and death. And the resurrection is proof that God accepted his offering on your behalf. And he paid for those sins of those who would follow him and believe in him. You see, that's what it means to follow Christ. And you see, if God simply says, if you just like Jesus and he doesn't go to the cross, you know, I'll let you go to heaven just for loving Jesus. No, God's not just because your sins have not been paid for. And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying in the garden, he says, Father, if there's any way possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You see, was there any other way? Absolutely not. You see, the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. He must die, and he must rise from the dead. And so that was his purpose. And he must come and he must die. The third thing that we see, and that's why we love the cross. Not because there's anything neat about a cross, but we love the cross because it purchased our redemption. And if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, our sins aren't paid for. But by going to the cross, he paid for our sins. Third thing I want you to see is his calling on our life, verse 23. And then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And let's just read on. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now, I want you to notice his calling here. The calling that Jesus has on our life, there are three statements that Jesus makes about that calling. He says, let him deny himself. That's first. Second, take up his cross daily. And third, follow me. Now, in one sense, all three of these are very similar. I think they're restatements of basically the same thing. But there are different aspects to each of these things that Jesus is emphasizing by putting it into three terms. But in the end, all of it, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him, are all about following Jesus Christ. But I think it begins by denying ourselves. You see, Jesus is saying, you can't follow me unless you deny yourself. You can't follow me unless you take up your cross. You can't follow me unless you're willing to say, I want your will, not mine, in your life, in my life. Now, first of all, he says, deny yourself. I want you to notice when he says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. He doesn't say, deny your sins. He doesn't say, deny your pleasures. But he says, deny yourself. You see, so many times we think, well, okay, if I can just get some sin under control and stuff like that, then maybe God will accept me. No, he won't. You must give up yourself, not just your sin. Now, your sin is included in that, but it's more than just giving up certain sins in order to come to faith in Christ. It's giving up your own self in order to come to faith in Christ. So it's a matter of, the question is really, who's in control of your life? I love the Campus Crusade little booklets. Four spiritual laws. So you say 10 spiritual laws. I knew there was way too many. Four spiritual laws. But I love the circles that they put in there, because in there they have all these things in your life. But one thing they have is a throne in the middle. And the person who doesn't have Christ in their life has Jesus outside the life, but they've got self on the throne. And when a person becomes a believer, what they are doing is they are now allowing Jesus to become the ruler of their life. Now, in other terms, in biblical terms, we would say it means making Jesus Lord. It means coming to the place where you say, you alone are Lord, and I will bow my knee to you, and I will follow you with all my heart. Now, you don't know what all that means when you come to faith in Christ. I certainly didn't. But what we knew is, listen, there's nobody else worth following in this world. I'm going to give my life to Christ, and I'm going to follow him. And that means that he becomes the Lord, the ruler of your life, and he now sits on the throne of your life. Now, why would anybody want to do that? They would do it because the exchange is well worth it. Jesus says, listen, if you hang on to your own life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to save it for eternity. And he said, so what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? In other words, the exchange is a good deal. You give up everything you are, but you gain everything he is. In Matthew chapter 13, just jot this down again for the sake of time. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Jesus tells two short parables. One first parable is a parable about a man who finds a treasure in the middle of a field. And when he finds that treasure, he buries the treasure back and covers it up. And he goes and sells everything that he has so that he can buy that field. In other words, the value of the treasure is worth more than everything he has in his life. And so he sells everything to get that field so he can have that treasure. Jesus also said the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl merchant who goes looking for good pearls. And when he finds the pearl of great price, he goes and sells everything he has, and he comes and he buys the pearl. You see, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's when you take a look at what Jesus is offering you, not just eternal life, but everything. He offers you himself. And you look at everything you have to give, and Jesus said, I'll trade you even. And you go, whoa, that's a good deal. And you say, I'm going to give up myself, and I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ. And you know what happens when you do that? You don't really lose your life entirely, but He gives it back to you as a new life. You are now a new creature in Christ. It doesn't mean that you go and you have to sell everything to follow Christ. Not by any means. But rather, everything you have is His because you are His. And your whole life is now under His control. And you say, Lord, You are the Lord of my life. You're the one in control. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, when I look at my life, I could say I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. According to the law, I was blameless. And he keeps adding up all the things over in the plus column for his life. But then he says, when I came to Christ, all those things I counted as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, Paul says, stack up all the things that I could say, man, I'm worthy of going to heaven. And I took all that and I just said, throw it away in the trash pile. Jesus is worth more than all of that. And you see, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus exceeds everything that you have in your life and much, much more. And you see, that's what Jesus is saying when he says, deny yourself and follow me. He's saying, listen, you have to come to the place, not simply where you say, well, I know I've got some bad sin things in my life and I've got to deal with it in order to be a Christian. No, you don't. You got to deal with your own self. And you got to deal with the fact that you are living your own life apart from the Lord of the universe. And you need to come to the place where you say, I'm going to give my life to Christ. And He is going to be the Lord over my life now. And you see, when you make that exchange, you give Him your life. He gives you yours. His. And it's a much, much greater thing that you get from Him than you ever give up in your life. But it begins by saying you deny yourself. That's what it means to deny yourself. And it's an ongoing process, but it's especially an initial process, an initial decision that you make to decide to sell everything and follow Him. It doesn't mean sell everything, but it means you give up your whole life and you follow Him. Second thing is, he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. The idea of taking up the cross is the idea of death. Everybody knew that in the ancient world. If you saw somebody carrying a cross down the road, you knew one thing. They're going to die. I mean, there's no question about they're going to die. And when in the New Testament, it speaks about identifying ourselves with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the picture of baptism in Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul says, we have been buried in baptism, buried into His death in baptism, and raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life. So we are buried with Christ in death in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. That's the picture that baptism gives. We have died to ourselves and now we're living to Christ. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, you keep on living. It's still your life. But now it's Him living in you. It's you living under His control. And you have a new life to live in following Christ. Notice he says here, take up his cross daily. It's something that you do on a regular basis. I can remember when I was in Williamsburg, Kentucky in college, one of the things we were at a Methodist church, and one of the things we did in the youth group is we bought little tiny crosses. And everybody had to carry this cross in their pocket to remind themselves that following Christ was a day-by-day decision. It didn't mean you became a Christian every day, but it was just a reminder. Every time you put your hand in your pocket and you pull out some change, you'd see the cross and you'd say, I'm a follower of Christ. I need to live like I'm a follower of Christ. And you see, it's a decision that we remind ourselves about every single day, whether you've got the little cross or not. But you wake up every morning and you say, Lord, I'm yours. I thank you that you bought me with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, for you have been bought with a price and you are no longer yours. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, our responsibility now is to say, okay, I'm yours. What do you want me to do today, Lord? I want to live this day for your honor and for your glory. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, take up your cross daily. It's identifying with his death and his resurrection on a day-by-day basis. And then third, he says, be devoted. Follow me with all of your heart. What it means to follow someone is to quit following our own agenda and begin to say, Lord, I want to follow your agenda. I want to follow your life. It's a lot like, for example, if you were following around, if I was in my car and you said, well, I don't know where you're going. I said, well, just follow me. What would you do? Would you, first turn, I turn left, would you go right? No, what do you do when you follow somebody? If I turn, you turn. If I speed up, you speed up. If I slow down, you slow down. If I stop, you stop. right? I don't think Julie's here today, are you? Okay. Well, anyway, with youth, we used to do this thing all the time when we were going on some youth trips. It was a lot of fun. Some of you guys might remember. But when we would be driving, Julie would be following along behind, and we would always had a time when we would always find a parking lot, and we'd pull off, and we'd just start doing circles. And she'd just keep following, and eventually she'd stop the car and just sit there and go, okay, you know, that's enough of this. And then we'd do it a little farther down the road, too, and she'd follow us in the circles. It's just like, but she knew what following was really all about. She followed very well, at least for a while, until she got mad about us pulling this on her. But anyway, that's what following is. You go, you follow where they go. And you see what it means to follow Christ is you say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, and I want to follow the path that you have for me in my life. One in the Old Testament, there were two types of slaves. There was a slave that would serve for a certain number of years until they paid their debt off. And once that debt was paid off, if the slave loved their master and they wanted to continue living in their master's household, they could become what's called a bond slave or a slave for life. And the way that they did that is that they would take their ear against the side of a post and they would take an awl and they would put a hole in their ear as a sign that they belonged to their master for life. And they only did it if they loved their master and wanted to stay with their master. They were no longer in debt. The debt had been paid by their service. But if they wanted to stay with their master, that's what they did. That's the term that Paul uses to describe his relationship to Christ. Now, was he required to do all those things? He did it because Christ loved him and died for him and gave his life for him. And he followed him with all of his heart because he loved him. It's interesting, anytime you would see someone in the Old Testament with that hole in the ear, you would say, wow, that guy really loves his master. And you see, following Christ is the indication that we really love the master that we follow. What about your own life? Are you following him with all of your heart? Now, why would a person be willing to do this? Why would a person be willing to give up their life and follow Christ? Real quickly, 24 and 25 talks about if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, if you look at everything in the world, basically everything you can get are like empty bubbles. They don't last. Think about bubbles. They look pretty neat, but they don't last, do they? And he goes on to say this. He said that even the things that we enjoy in this life, eventually death comes along and snatches them away from us. Think about that. What can you take with you when you die? Even if you could gain the whole world, you don't have it forever. And that's why Jim Elliot, who gave his life in, I think it was 1954, when Jim Elliot was killed along with five other men in among the Anka Indians. And what he had written in his diary, he said this. He said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Stop and think about that statement. Would you be willing to give up something that you're going to lose anyway so that you can gain something that you could never lose? That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying. What would it profit you if you got everything in this world and you lost your soul? It's not worth it, is it? It's a bad exchange. And you see, Jesus is saying, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, in this passage, we've seen a number of things. And let me just quickly point out what you do with Jesus. Who Jesus is really a black and white issue. Either Jesus is the Messiah, or he's not. Either Jesus is the Son of God, or he's not. Either Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior, or he's not. And you have to make a decision. Jesus is saying, who do you say that I am? What are you going to do with me? That's the critical issue. Not what does everybody else say, but what about you? What are you going to do with what you know about me? But it's also true that who you are is a black and white issue. It's an obvious issue. You see, you are either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You're either a follower of Christ or you're not a follower of Christ. And you see, if you're not in Christ, it doesn't matter what other advantages you have in this world. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how popular you are. It doesn't matter all the things that you accumulate in this world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he loses his soul? You see, Jesus came for one single purpose, and that was that he would suffer and die and rise again so that he might pay for sins to anyone if anyone desires to come after me. Do you desire to come after Jesus and put your life in his hands? If anyone desires, he promises eternal life. Let's pray together.